All right, we are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. We just spent many, many chapters on the construction of the tabernacle. Moses had an advantage that we don't have, in that he got to actually see the thing. God showed him on the mountain what he was to build, and so Moses went off, or he was about to go off, and there was one little tiny question that Moses had, and I'm sure I would have had too, and that was, who's going to build this thing? This is beautiful, we got all this gold and stuff, we've got all this fine work and curtains and hooks and poles and posts and altars and tables. And who's going to do all this? Well, in Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 1, God answers the question. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. In the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, the pure gold lampstands with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense of the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." And it seems like that pretty much covers everything. God even listed it out for Moses, in case Moses would be tempted to come back and say, "Well, what about the priest garments? I got it covered." Moses would come back and say, "Well, how about the curtain? Got it covered. Got it covered. How about the what? Got it covered. Got it covered. All set. You will be fine." God never calls us to do something without providing the resources in order to accomplish it. And many times it's just like this, that God has already appointed the resources. We just kind of have to really just maybe beat the bushes a little bit and out they come. Other times it's sort of like what we read about in the Torah reading in Genesis 6 and 7, that you just kind of get the rooms ready and everything shows up that you need. It's like, just get the boat ready and the animals will come. Well, I'm not calling, you know, the people who minister or people who do the work animals, but it's still like you just build the house and pray real hard and help shows up from all over the place that you never even expected. Never even expected. I'm sure Moses didn't go up there. Moses didn't, before he went up to the mountain, solicit a list of volunteers to do it. He didn't like have this survey or anything. He just went up on the mountain, and God said, he got up there, he said, "All right, I've chosen this guy, this guy, this guy, and this guy." By the way, this guy, Bezalel, notice that he is the grandson of Hur. And we have seen Hur before, that he was really the Moses' left-hand man, I guess, because in that great battle we had Joshua having one hand and Hur having the other. And we've made mention of it. This guy shows up from time to time as being one of the leaders of the community. So it wasn't like this guy Bezalel was somebody who's off in the corner in his tent, somebody who's totally unknown. He had a history, a family history of walking with God, of somebody who was responsible. So kind of take that and put that on a shelf for a moment. We'll get back to it. This whole idea of Bezalel and God appointing him. And let's finish off this chapter because it also has something important to say. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Shabbats, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Shabbat, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work may be done. On the seventh day there is a Shabbat of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Shabbat day shall certainly be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Shabbat to celebrate the Shabbat throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. We had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai. He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Well, why in the world did he bring up Shabbat at this point? A couple reasons. Reason number one is it was a closing argument, really. It was God's reminder because that's something they faced every week. They had to remember every week to do or not do. But the second reason, I think, is that God had just finished talking about building the tabernacle. And he said, well, you shouldn't even do this on Shabbat. That's not acceptable work. I mean, the priests did work on Shabbat. I mean, they're the ones who had to prepare the animals. They had to prepare the tabernacle and all the rest. They had to do the sacrifices. That was permissible, but not the actual building of the thing. The building of the thing was not allowed on Shabbat. You did that. You could do that some other day. Another day. All right, so now we can rewind a little bit. So even God building the thing, it's like, even for God's work, God wanted his work done his way and in adherence with his other principles. Kind of have to bear that in mind because so many times people bend and compromise and walk away from God's principles saying, well, what choice did we have? We had to get this done. We had to get this fundraising done. So what if we just, you know, bent the truth a little bit? And look at all the money that we brought in. You know, it's like one of those reality shows where you press the buzzer. It's like you press the buzzer on them on that one. Because God never wants you to do things other than his way. And you can have all sorts of sneaky and underhand way to do things. And I don't think there's a sneaky and underhand way that hasn't been tried among the churches of God in order to get things to happen. But the bottom line is things will happen the right way when God intends for them to happen. And so our job is just simply to be faithful and be obedient. But I find this section to be fascinating. Maybe I'm just easily fascinated, I don't know. But God in so many other places in Scripture, we think of God empowering and equipping and filling with the Spirit of God. We think of it filling with the Spirit of God. We think of somebody who goes out and preaches or goes out and like Samson, tears down a gateway and carries these huge timbers 10 miles up on top of a mountain and just hurls them down. But here's a guy who was filled with the Spirit of God to do metal work, and filled with the Spirit of God to set stones, and filled with the Spirit of God to carve wood. Very few of us in our life get the opportunities to stand and preach before a million people or to minister to presidents and kings. But all of us have the opportunity in our day-to-day lives to do things that glorify God. And God has equipped each and every one of us for service to him. I think we have a little bit of categoryitis, right? Where we think of things as like, well, you know, I can't serve God right now. I got to work. Well, don't you serve God when you work? If you don't, you either need an attitude adjustment or another job. One of the two. Pick it. Because we have this false dichotomy in our heads that causes so much grief. You hear it all the time in the workforce where somebody has done something dastardly, something slimy and underhanded and sneaky. And you say, how could you do that? I mean, I know what you're like outside of work. How could you do that? Say, oh, that was just business. Yeah, right. Sure. That was just business. That's a a shield, a cloak, for things that are evil and unjust, and that is not acceptable anywhere. I don't care if you're getting paid for it or not. You just don't do it. You just don't do it. But I think there's a place for understanding that God has prepared us in different ways to do different things together. Which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's really not, because when you look at the way everything functions, the analogy that's used in Scripture is the analogy of the body. The analogy of a hand doesn't really work very well if the heart isn't pumping blood. The heart pumping blood doesn't do a whole lot of good if the lungs aren't pumping air. And the heart could be pumping blood and the lungs could be pumping air, and those hands are still going laying there limp, but the brain's not directing it. So you've got all these different parts that are working together in order to make the organism move and interact. And so too, we are called the body of Messiah. And so there are lots of different things that are going on. People say, oh, I'm of no use because God has not called me to preach, or I could never talk to strangers. I just can never do that. Well, maybe that's not what God has called you to do. Maybe that's not what God has called you to do. Turn me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brethren, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It doesn't say that you take your bodies to worship. It says that you present your bodies as your spiritual service of worship, as a living and holy sacrifice, no matter where that body happens to be. Whether it's sitting in a congregation, or whether it is sitting at your desk, or whether it is sitting at a picnic table at a family reunion, or whether it is sitting watching the kids or the grandkids raising an eyebrow saying, they've got to do something here. No matter what, you don't get a break from this, because your body is, you are being offered a holy and living sacrifice unto God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This world tries to conform us. It's sort of like, I don't know if you've ever, I guess I've ever played with Play-Doh as a kid. I could say, well, every kid's played with Play-Doh in my generation, but then I know of a child that never wanted to play with Play-Doh other than blow things up. We won't go there. But generally with Play-Doh is you'd make something, and then you would squeeze it into something else. Or maybe you had a mole. I don't know if you ever had cookie cutters or something that you'd jam the Play-Doh into the cookie cutter, and it would take on a different shape. Well, the world is that cookie cutter, and it tries to take us and tries to jam us into that shape. God doesn't want us to take on that shape. But just by being in the world, it's like we're in this container that suddenly the walls start to move, that's trying to squeeze us into this particular shape, and we have to resist. Because it's very easy to think about the things that God has given to us and use it for our own glory, and to get the wrong attitude. Particularly, I'm going to take the slant, this is talking about Bezalel, about his really, what we would call today, his secular talents. That we think of them as secular talents. And we start thinking of it as, well, these are the things God has gifted me to use for his glory, and these are the things that God has given me to make some money. And so I use this for making money, and I use this for worshiping God. And so it's like a tool chest, right? You need a hammer, you take out a hammer. You need a screwdriver, you take out a screwdriver. I need, God stuff, I'll take out the God stuff. Time to go to work. I'll put the God stuff away, and I'll take out the work stuff, and I'll use those tools. But what you don't understand is that the whole box is labeled God stuff. It's not the particular tools. When you take out secular work or taking care of the household tool, it's still coming out of God stuff. You take out the working at my desk or writing correspondence or whatever tool, that's still God stuff. And that's the attitude that we really have to have. And it's very difficult. You know, when you first, I have been times in my life when I've been out of work for a while, not a long while, certainly not what some people are suffering, a very small amount of time compared to what some other people have gone through. But I've been out of work, and then when I get a new job, my attitude is just wonderful. I'll do anything they want, and I'm just so eager to please. And then after a while, you get established in that job, and you start to really move up a little bit in that job and get some prestige, and you get some, you know, get some really power to change some things, and you begin to be known as somebody who's been a long-term employee. Maybe you get a promotion, or maybe you just get, you know, some informal promotions, or people come to you with advice, and then your attitude changes. Now you're no longer willing to, you know, clean up, make coffee when coffee needs to be made. It's like, that's somebody else's job. I'm too important for that. And then after a while, then you start buying into this bit of, well, you know, I'm at such and such a position, and I deserve a coat rack. And so-and-so's got a coat rack, and he's a grade below me, so I need a coat rack. And so you go into your boss, and you complain about not having a coat rack. And you think it's silly, but I was a manager for a while back, and you'd be amazed that people come in, and it's that silly sometimes. It's like, well, you know, you almost think that they take out the tape measure and measure their offices. You know, my office is 2 inches smaller than so-and-so's. And I'm a pay grade above. I need a bigger office. Okay. But it's just, we start buying into that mindset, and we forget that God gives us these special talents to glorify Him. Special talents to glorify Him. It sounds like, unfortunately, it's easy to glorify yourself and to forget. I still have to work on that at work, because, you know, I might get something done really quickly. Well, how do I get something done really quickly? Well, I got stuck, and I sat down, I prayed about it, and God showed me the answer. It's very difficult to explain that to a boss who really cares nothing for God, and his religion is his work, and his tools, not his friends, but his tools are his employees, to try to explain to him that the only reason why I was successful was because I prayed about it. It's getting a little easier, but it's still, like I said, conformed to this world. It's like that's really a major wall pushing to try to get past that, but it's the truth, and you shouldn't be ashamed to tell the truth. I hope it's the truth. I hope you pray about stuff at work. I hope you pray about, you know, a report that you want to do, or even about your family. I hope you pray about a phone call that you're about to make, or a letter you're about to do, or something that you're about to do with your family, some discipline you have to do, or some advice you're about to give to a family member. And then it's successful, and we want to take all the credit. Sorry. No. We need to step out and realize that everything God has given to us is for His glory. It's not like God gave us, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, and then He might have given us the ability to work in wood, or the ability to manage a household, or the ability to be really good with finances, or the ability even to landscape well, or to arrange flowers, or to set up a website, or to, you know, design a piece of electronics, or to write a piece of software, or do a website, or to sing, or to dance, or whatever. He didn't give that as an afterthought. That wasn't like the stuff that was left over after God did what was important. But that is part of the whole person that we are. I started thinking about that. It's like Scripture, unfortunately, tends to be relatively silent about people who are used by God because of their, the talents that nowadays we would consider to be secular. And Bezalel is one of the most prominent one, because God specifically says that I have put my spirit upon him. I mean, the other people that it is implicitly said in Joseph, the son of Jacob, that God prospered him in all he did. Well, what was he? He was an administrator. He administered the household. And God prospered him as an administrator. Nehemiah is one of my favorites. Nehemiah also. What was he doing? He was managing a construction project, basically. I mean, when you look at it in the light of what, you know, what we would do today, he was managing a construction project, namely reconstructing the wall around Jerusalem. It was an important project, something God gave him to do, but he was managing that project, and you read the book of Nehemiah, and he is constantly giving glory to God for breaking down the obstacles for him to do that. Outside the Bible, there are very many famous people who used a secular ability, something we would call secular. There is no such thing, but I'll keep calling it that just because that's how we would classify it. But kind of bear in your back of your mind saying, well, we call it secular. It really isn't. I mean, you know, the life of the man Eric Liddell that was dramatized in Chariots of Fire. I mean, he eventually became a missionary to China, but what the movie talked about was where he really had an opportunity to minister to others was as an athlete. He was an outstanding athlete. You know, even nowadays, we don't have that many athletes that are that focused upon an individual, but still it warms my heart after my son and I used to go up to watch training camp for his favorite football team. And after the training camp was over, some of the players, not all of them, but some of the players would kneel down on the field and have a moment of prayer before they went back to the locker room. It's like, what a testimony. What a testimony. I mean, these guys are not doing it for show. I'm sure they just did it because they figured they needed it. They got down, they had some prayer, and they headed back. Writers, C.S. Lewis, I mean, he was not a formal minister. I mean, he was very forthcoming with that. In his book, Meditations on the Psalms, I believe he's very straightforward on that, said, I'm not a minister, and I'm not looking at this from a pastoral background, but yet his impact is known even today. God gave him the ability to write and to think through logically, and he used it. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote from a Christian perspective in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you really step back and look at it and look at all the Christian symbolism in there, a lot of it is rather remarkable. Then you get into music. You can start with the classical composers. Just a few that were notably glorifying God in what they wrote. There are others that weren't so much glorifying God as much glorifying themselves. But, you know, Johann Sebastian Bach and his music, very much so. A lot of his music was for the glory of God very explicitly. Handel's Messiah, and Handel's very explicitly written for the glory of God, but they were not ministers, they were musicians. You have artists, you know, the people like Da Vinci and all the things that he did, all the art that he did. Scientists, Sir Isaac Newton, he wrote a great deal. We know him for a lot of scientific achievements, but he also wrote quite a bit about his life with God. Blaise Pascal, a famous mathematician, also a lot of writings about our relationship to God. A couple of quotes that I found in looking up who he was. One of them is, he that takes truth for his guide and duty for his end may safely trust to God's providence to lead him right, lead him all right. Another one, Jesus is the God whom we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair. Just wonderful things that he wrote. He was a mathematician. He was not a preacher. More modern-day songwriters. I mean, people sing Amazing Grace without even listening to the words. Many modern-day songwriters. You could just list a great many of them. I mean, some of my favorites, you know, Twyla Paris, Avalon, others. That there have been times in my life when I've been down or discouraged and just listened to a piece of music at the right time and lifted me up. People are working in the law field. One of the elders in a church we used to belong to many years ago, he was trying to decide what he was going to do with his life, whether he would be in full-time ministry or whether he would go into a career of the law. And he decided to go and become a lawyer because he figured that's where the battle was going to be. So he became a lawyer, and I believe he still is to this day. Other people, Jay Sekulow, others who are trying to work within the legal framework. Larry Burkett's financial ministry. Millions of others every day. I mean, God has blessed us with a great many talents. And too many times we think that unless I am on a boat or a plane headed for a mission field somewhere, or unless I am doing something full-time to serve God, I'm not really serving God. I'm just doing the secular thing. But that's a false division, a false dichotomy. Wherever you are serving God. I have ministered to people on my job that never, ever would have walked into a church. You know, I can remember I had a coworker who came to me one time that he was going to go to a seance. And he thought it would be fun. He was a Jewish man. I sat down with him and I showed him Deuteronomy 18. He decided not to go. Later on, that same man had issues with his family, with his wife. Things were going on that he thought his marriage was going to break up. And I sat down together and we talked. And they wound up reconciling. I told him, it's your choice after what you did. You can reconcile or not. But I think God will give you the strength to get back together. And they reconciled, which is absolutely amazing. You get opportunities like that all the time if your eyes are open. If you're sitting there saying, oh, I wish I was in Christian service, and somebody comes up to your desk and wants to talk to you about something, like, go away, I'm busy. It's like, I'm too busy being miserable. I can't deal with that. You just missed an opportunity. Because they're never going to go into a church, but they're going to talk to you. Maybe it's just doing an excellent job. Maybe it's that opportunity that I said that somebody comes up to you and said, well, why are you doing that? Or maybe they know who you are. I think one of the best compliments I'd ever received was when I was working at the Baltimore Sun. I was ministering to some. I was doing some sort of job. I was down in the press room. And I was talking to this guy, and you're talking about it. Somehow we got talking about churches and where you go to church. And he asked me if I was a believer, and I said I was. And he said, "Oh, I thought you were." He said, "Just by what I'd heard about you, I thought you were." It's like, that's the best testimony that we can get. Doesn't happen all the time, every place I worked. Some places I had to do a bit of repenting on some of the things I've done and said, but that's really a great testimony to God. And if we were not there doing the, quote, secular thing, unquote, then that person wouldn't have seen that. Other people around us wouldn't say it. It's funny because at jobs, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I have experienced where I have not said a word to a group of people and sitting at a table, and somebody uses a four-letter word and turns to me and apologizes. It's like, well, don't apologize to me, apologize to God. But it's like, why did you think that I'd be offended by that? It's just like, just by who you are and the testimony that you give, just by your actions, and not even sometimes by saying a single word. It's that service, that way that God has gifted us to be in that particular place at that particular time doing that thing. And I think after a while, we get to know what God has gifted us to do and not to do. And we always have to keep in the back of our head that I am doing this for God's glory. I'm not doing this for my own reputation, for my own glory, or to make a ton of money. But rather, I am doing this for the glory of God, so that everything else becomes irrelevant. Whether you have a bigger office or a smaller office, or whether you got a 1% raise or a 1.5% raise, or whether you got the promotion or not, or even in your own families, whether you're being treated ill or badly by other relatives or being shunned by people or whatnot, who cares? Serve God, embrace the giftedness that He's given to you, and run with it. And run with it. Whether God has called you to stock shelves or whether God has called you to design space shuttles, God has gifted you in a certain way to do that job and to do it with excellence and do it in His name. I would also be a little bit remiss if I didn't also bring up, in service to congregations and churches. A lot of times people sit there and say, oh, I got nothing to offer. Well, yeah, you do. You got lots to offer. You got your personality, you got your skills. You know, it's almost, in a small congregation like ours, it's almost like whenever anybody walks in the door, I'm thinking, woohoo, more opportunities to minister. Not only to that person, but minister as part of the ministry of the congregation. Whether that person just wants to arrange chairs, or whether that person wants to, you know, teach children, or whether that person wants to sing or play an instrument, it's like, woohoo. Or even to become an elder, or even, you know, to reach out, to do outreach. Contrarywise, people, when people leave the congregation, I think, well, there goes that ministry, or there goes this other ministry. Because in a small congregation, I guess even in a large congregation, it's not as noticeable. People leave, they take the ministry with them. We still have to fight that consumer mindset. We've got it at work, we've got it in our churches, and we've got it in our congregations. That thing like, I am coming here for you to serve me. Well, in some sense, we need to be served. I'll grant that. But in another sense, our attitude ought to be, what can I do to serve in this place? What can I do to glorify God here where I am? And that really needs to be our attitude. It needs to be our attitude at work. Like I said, when I was out of work for a while, and I got a job, they asked me to sweep the floors, I'd say, want me to do it twice? I'll do it twice. Ask me to, you know, clean the bathrooms, I'll do that, no problem. After I've been there for a while, it's like, phew. You want me to write that report? I don't want to write that report. I'll get somebody else to write that report. I'm too busy. I have that attitude. People have that in congregations and ministries. I cringe when I, you know, hear of people who are going to congregations because they've got a better youth program, or they've got a better music ministry, or they've got a better building. It's just, you cringe, because if you go somewhere and you don't like the youth ministry, well, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you start something about? Why don't you work? You know, I'll direct you. But if that's where your heart is, if you walk in a place and you say, I don't like this ministry, well, that's fortunate, because we need that ministry. And since you're discontent, that's a good place to start. Why don't we get together and we'll plan it out and you'll run it? Woohoo! Usually that's the last time you see the people. But that's the idea, that's the attitude you got to have, that you walk into a place and you say, well, I see this deficiency. Well, maybe God is showing you that deficiency because now he has given you sufficient irritation to do something about it. So now you go ahead and you do it. That used to irritate me. In one of the churches we used to belong to, that used to be the attitude. It used to irritate me. But when I thought about it, you know, the guy's right. That pastor was right. That if you come in and you complain about a ministry, then the best way around it is actually to do it. Sometimes you complain about a ministry or about how somebody else is doing ministry, and you say, well, why don't you go help him then and show him how it's done? After about a week or so, they'll come back to you and say, man, I never realized it was that hard. It's like, you're right. Guess what? It was that hard. Maybe now you can help him out and understand what it's like. You know, because things look a lot easier from the outside than they do from the inside. But God has gifted us to do so very much. And too many times we stay inside this box of secular versus sacred, and we just don't want to mix the two. Does a congregation need a good website? No. Can a congregation use a good website to reach out all around the world? Yeah, it could. You know, there are all sorts of things. That's just one example. That things that we don't usually associate with ministry. Auto repair. There are places, just throwing that out, there are churches and congregations that have been very successful in outreach to single mothers by offering a car clinic weekend. Single mothers oftentimes have an awful time getting their cars repaired because mechanics will take advantage of them. They don't know what's wrong. It's very scary. Have a car clinic. Come on in, and you know, people who understand cars will look over your car. They'll change your oil. They'll do whatever. You know, used to be you could change spark plugs. Now sometimes that's easy. Sometimes it's not so easy. My car, for instance, to change the spark plugs, you got to take the intake manifold off the engine. We won't go there. Just do routine maintenance in the car, check the fluids and whatnot. That's something you wouldn't think of it. Habitat for Humanity, a wonderful service to the community by building houses. It's like, you know, you got carpentry skills and drywall skills and all the electrical skills and plumbing skills and all these other things that we wouldn't traditionally associate with ministry. You think, oh, I can't serve God, I'm only a plumber. Hello. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You know, you have plenty of opportunities on the job. You go into people's houses. You get to chat with them. Look at all the things you can do. You can do an excellent plumbing job. You can prove to them, you know, people, you go into a house and people say, oh, plumbers are so dishonest, they cheat me. You show them different. You show them that you're honest. You tell them why you're honest. You talk to them about the Messiah. You say, this is why I'm honest. This is why I won't compromise, because I serve the true God. Give glory to God. All kinds of different ways that we can look at this example that God gifted this man Bezalel to do this work. And God gifts us to do all sorts of work that the culture around us would consider to be secular. But it's not. There is no such thing as secular. Everything we do is in worship to God. Whether we are planting a tree or cutting a tree down or sweeping the floors or vacuuming the house or building a space shuttle, whatever we do, we need to do it for the glory of God, because He has given us the gifts to do it. He has equipped us to do it. And it's wrong for us to take credit for something somebody else has done. And God has given us everything we need to do it. And we need to give it all back to Him. Say, God, You use this as You see fit. This is how You made me. This is all the things You've gifted me to do. Use these things for Your great glory. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times that we have taken the things that You have entrusted to us, the gifts, the talents, and used them for our own profit instead of using them for Your glory. Open up our eyes that we might see all the opportunities all around us to worship You even in times our society considers secular, that we may never lose sight of who we are or who we serve or the great inheritance that awaits us in our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.